chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
M. Night Shyamalan is a movie director who is best known for his unexpected plot twists. His most famous movies are probably The Sixth Sense and Unbreakable, but my favorite M. Night Shyamalan movie is The Village. It was an unappreciated movie, and still is to this day. I will suggest to you that as we near Halloween, if you are looking for a great thriller without the blood and gore and trash that's found in most of those kinds of movies, this is a great choice for you. But beyond that, I have never found a movie that better teaches the theology of man's inherited sin nature. Without spoiling anything about the movie for all of you that are going to see it now, I'll give you a little bit of a plot synopsis. Basically, there is this group of people that have moved out of the city into a remote area of Pennsylvania because all of them have been sinned against in some great way. They have been lied to, they have been stolen from, they have family members and friends murdered. And so they've moved out into this remote village to get away from all of that. But what they learn in the course of the movie is that you can't escape those things, because brokenness isn't just around us, it's inside of us. As we look out at the world today, we see a lot of brokenness. And we think to ourselves, you know, there's a lot out there that leads me to discouragement and despair. We think about the food crisis that exists in our world, where most people don't have enough to eat. The water crisis, where most people in the world don't have access to clean drinking water. Access to basic sanitation and health care is not present in most of the world. There are wars that have killed many and displaced thousands, even millions of people. You look at all of that and you say, this world is a broken place. It's not as it should be. And then on top of all of that, we are faced daily with the reality of our own brokenness. And I'm aware every time I stand up to preach that there are many in here with broken hearts every single day. Broken hearts because you've been sinned against, because you have sinned against others, because you've sinned against God in a new way, because you've sinned against God in the same way that you have dozens, even hundreds of times before. The evidence of brokenness in our world and inside of us is everywhere. But the good news is, when we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 3, we notice that God is beginning to mend our brokenness. So as we look at the text today, I pray that wherever you are, whether it's just noticing brokenness in the world or whether you are coming to grips with your own brokenness, that you would recognize that our world is broken because of our sin. That Jesus came to mend our broken world. Let's look at the text. You see here that Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, for faithful Jews, they typically prayed three times a day. So they prayed at morning time, around 9 a.m. They prayed in the afternoon, around 3 p.m. They prayed at sunset. And Peter and John, being in Jerusalem, in the vicinity there at least, are close enough to just go to the temple to do this. So they go at 3 o'clock at the hour of prayer in order to pray. Nothing out of the ordinary is really happening. And there are people who are always scattered around the outskirts of the temple, usually sitting near the entrances, who are asking for alms. And the giving of alms is just giving goods or money to the poor. And that's a practice that was common throughout Israel. In fact, it was mandated in the Old Testament. Look on the screen at Deuteronomy 15. Moses said, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." So beggars often sat at the entrances to the temple because they knew that of all the people in Israel, those that were going to worship God at the temple were probably most likely to obey this command and give them something. They're most likely to be in a frame of mind of worship, most going to be in mind to be thinking about the law of Moses and to give to the poor. So they would sit out there. And this lame man who we meet in Acts chapter 3 has been unable to walk his entire life. We learn in Acts chapter 4 it's been more than 40 years. He's never been able to walk. And his friends or his family lay him at the beautiful gate, the entrance to the temple, every single day. Now, I'm not going to assume that you're conservative. You might identify yourself as liberal. You might not consider yourself a Republican. You might consider yourself a Democrat. But what I would say is that most people in our state, most people in our city, probably a good majority of you, consider yourselves conservative. And conservative Americans tend to look at a situation like this and say, well, people like this are lazy and they won't work. Now, surely that is true in some cases. People who are begging for money, in some cases, are lazy and won't work. But I would submit to you that in many cases, especially a case like this, just consider what's going on here. Imagine how dehumanizing and humiliating it is to have to be carried to a certain place every single day where you lay in 100-plus degree heat and you ask for handouts because your own family members or friends either can't or won't help you. Just think how dehumanizing it really is to beg other people for money or for food, and then consider whether that's really easier than going to get a job, for example, in a fast food restaurant. You know, I don't think we really put ourselves in the shoes of people who are begging. What a difficult thing that is. But this man is just evidence of the broken world. Here he is through no fault of his own. And Jesus is clear about this in the Gospels. It wasn't something that he did. It wasn't something that his parents did. It's just the reality that sometimes people are born with disabilities. Sometimes people are born with diseases. The reality of our world is that there is brokenness that just can't be explained other than it's a result of living in a broken world. Now, we live in College Station, Texas. And if you're from here, or if you're from another small town, it's probably true that you don't see a lot of evidences of brokenness around you in your daily life. But if you're from the city, if you're from Austin, if you're from Houston, if you're from Dallas, if you're from New York or LA, you see the brokenness of humanity displayed before you every single day. And just think to yourself for a minute, these are men and women who are made in the image of God, who have been reduced to sleeping on the street, reduced to begging for food and handouts. In many cases, addicted to drugs or alcohol. In many cases, disabled, unable to care for themselves. When you see that, when you're confronted with that reality here and all across the world, you have to think, this was not how it's supposed to be. It shouldn't be this way. And so this lame man sees Peter and John, and just kind of, they're walking by, everybody's walking by, and he just kind of makes this general ask for alms. He just wants a handout. And Peter says, "Look at us." Remember, it's loud, it's noisy, people are everywhere. Look at us. Give us your undivided attention. And so the man directs his attention to them, and Peter says, look what he says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, what I want you to notice first and foremost is that Peter gave what he had. He did not have money, but he had faith that God would heal this way, man, make it one. He gave what he had. I want us to be challenged by his statement. But what I have, I give you. When we were looking for a place to move into a few years ago, we as elders were decided that we didn't want to find a place that was kind of on the outskirts of the city. In many cases, cities at one time, in the heart of them, had many great churches. This is true of Dallas and Houston and Austin and our state. But over time, the healthy churches have moved out to the suburbs, so you have this donut effect where the city is surrounded by healthy churches, but there's nothing in the middle. We wanted to move into the city, if possible. Be in the heart of where everything is happening. And because we made that decision, it is typical for us in a given week to have several people walk in right off the street and ask for money or for food or for help in some way. And we don't keep cash on hand for those kinds of things up here. So if we help people, it's just coming out of, you know, our staff members' pockets. And so we have taken people to get gas. We have taken people out to eat. We've done those things. And the reason that we've done those things is because we had to face the hard reality that we as American Christians have become comfortable saying, I don't have time, I don't have money, I don't have the resources to help. And we didn't want to be Christians that said that to everybody. We want to be Christians that, like Peter, have to say sometimes, I don't have what you asked for, but what I do have, I will give you. That's a challenging statement. I think we've got comfortable saying, I don't have money, I don't have time, I don't have resources. And we don't take that next step and say, but what I do have, I give. And I want us to be challenged by that today. That instead of saying, I don't have time, that we would say, what do I have? You might not be able to give 10 hours a week to serve in the church or in the community, but do you have 1 hour? You may not have $100 a week to give to support our ministry. Do you have $5? Do you have $1? Friends, we've gotten too comfortable saying, I don't have money. I don't have time. All of us have something that we can give. But we've grown too comfortable saying, I don't have what I'd like to have, so I'm not going to give any. And it's heartbreaking to me that so many of us are willing to give no time and no money. Half the people who attend New Life Baptist Church give none. No time, no money. My children give every single one. My children give their birthday money to support this church. Some of you can. I don't say that to guilt you into giving. I say that because you need to be punched in the gut with the reality of what is going on. That we have become comfortable saying, I don't have it. Peter said, I don't have money, but what I do have, I will. And immediately he extends his right hand. He helps this man to his feet. And it says his feet and his ankles were made strong. He leaps up and enters the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. This is a remarkable miracle. And I want you to remember what Isaiah said at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 35, looking down on the screen. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, how will we know that God has come to save us? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is the evidence. you will know when the Messiah has come because these miracles are going to take place. And one of them is that the lame are going to leap like the deer, just like this man who had never been able to walk before. His whole life, lame, unable to walk. People immediately recognize that this was the man who was laid every day at the beautiful gate. This wasn't a hoax. This wasn't something that they created to make it look like God was at work. God really was at work. And so they were filled with wonder and amazement. But friends, this miraculous healing is above everything else a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, this lame man was receiving money every day from people who walked into the temple. But what was his real need? His real need was to walk. His need of money was symptomatic of the fact that he couldn't walk. If he could walk, he wouldn't need alms. But he couldn't walk, and so he needed support. He needed money. And God, through Peter, doesn't provide money for him. He doesn't treat the symptom. He treats the root problem that this guy can't walk. He goes right to the root. And friends, Christianity, when we think about what it is, many people think that it's a set of rules that we obey that will change our external behavior. But Christianity is not a set of rules aimed at changing merely our external behavior. That's the same thing as giving alms to a man who can't walk. It doesn't deal with the root problem. The root problem, the Bible says, is that every one of us is born with a sinful heart. We're born with a sinful heart, and we don't have the ability or the desire to worship God. So Jesus didn't come to tell people, you need to try harder to keep the rules. Why does Jesus need to leave heaven, take on flesh, be born of a virgin, grow up living a sinless life in order to say, you guys aren't doing a good enough job keeping the rules. You need to try harder. No, every prophet since Moses had been saying, people of God, adhere to the standards of God, obey him. The problem is that we don't have the desire or the ability to do it. And so Jesus came. And he said, you don't keep God's law, so I'm here to keep it for you. And then I'm going to willingly lay my life down. No one is taking it from me. I'm here to willingly lay my life down in your place for your sins. That's what Jesus comes to do. Through faith in him, we're forgiven of our sins. We're declared righteous. And as we've learned in Acts, we're also filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives us the desire and the ability to serve God. And so the lame man's healing is a picture of the gospel in all of these ways. God is taking what is broken and he's mending it. This miracle is a picture of what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. What's broken in us is beginning to be made new, beginning to be healed. And so when we look at the brokenness all around us in our world, we get discouraged. Think about all of the brokenness that exists today. Think about the brokenness inside of us. And when we think about that, we should think, this is not the way that things should be. But according to the good news of Jesus, it's not the way that things will be. Because he's beginning to make all things new. And when he returns, he will make all things new. And so now look at what happens. The miracle doesn't go unnoticed. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. This miracle drew the attention of the crowd, and Peter capitalizes on that to share the good news of Jesus with them. And he does it through asking a series of questions. He says, first of all, why do you wonder at this? Why do you wonder at this? I want you to remember who Peter's talking to. These are Jewish men and women who are going to the temple to worship the God of Israel. So they have been taught from birth that God created the world out of nothing simply by speaking words. They know that God performed many miracles, especially demonstrated in the 10 plagues. He parted the Red Sea and the River Jordan in flood season so the people of Israel could cross through. They were aware of all of those things, and yet when a lame man was healed, they were filled with wonder. How could this be? They needed to believe their own theology, that if there is a God who can act, there can be acts of God. And the same is true for us. You know, for most of us who have been believers, we are orthodox in our theology. We believe what the Bible says. We believe that God created the world out of nothing. We believe all of the miracles happened. But we have no expectation that God is going to do supernatural things in our lives. We have no expectation today that people could be healed of diseases, of illness, of disability. We have no expectation that those who are lost in sin could be brought from death to life. We have no expectation. We're skeptical of all of those things. We need to believe our own theology. That because there is a God who can act, there can be acts of God. So Peter says, why do you wonder at this? This is a small thing for God. I think we don't even ask God for small things because we don't believe that he can do it. Secondly, Peter says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter says, we didn't do this. Jesus did this. And let me tell you more about it. He says, first, you need to know that this God we're talking about isn't a foreign God. This is very important. It was important to the first century Jew. It's important to us today. Because you know how this works. Why aren't you Hindu? Why aren't you Muslim? Some of you may be, but for the vast majority of us, why aren't you Hindu? Why aren't you Muslim? It's because that's a religion that's over there. That's what people in Asia believe. That's what people in India believe. They look back at the West and they say the same thing. That's a foreign religion. That's not our people's religion. So Peter begins and he says, listen, we're not bringing you a foreign religion. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's who's doing this. He's the one who glorified Jesus. Second, he says, you need to know that Jesus is the one that you killed. Maybe not you directly. Maybe you weren't there clamoring for his crucifixion, but the nation of Israel was responsible because the nation of Israel was clamoring for it. They said, we want Jesus to be crucified and we want the murderer, Barabbas, released. He says, you killed him. You're responsible. Third, he says, you need to know that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you can know that because we're witnesses. We're the ones who saw him, who spoke to him, who ate with him, who talked with him. Hundreds of us. We are witnesses that he's alive. Look at verse 16. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now understand this. All of the Gospels, the book of Acts, testify to the fact that Jerusalem had no shortage of people who claimed to be healers, people who claimed to be the Messiah. They were all over the place, a dime a dozen. And we see it today in our own country with cult leaders. They're everywhere. They're constantly pointing to themselves, saying, I'm the answer. I'm the answer to our nation's problems. I'm the answer to your spiritual problems. I'm the answer. But Peter and John say, don't marvel at us. We're not the answer. We're witnesses to the one who is the answer, Jesus. We want you to marvel at him. His name isn't some magical incantation that you can just say and get whatever you want. No, Peter says it's through faith in his name. That is his person and work. faith is what made this lame man walk again, not merely uttering the name of Jesus. Peter and John point to him. They say, don't marvel at us. It's about Jesus. And friends, that should challenge us to consider who is getting the glory when God works in us and through us to heal this broken world. I think a lot of time, you know, we think to ourselves, well, it's because of me, it's because of my commitment, it's because of my organization. We're making the difference. We don't point to Jesus. There's a reason for that. Look at what J.R. Vassar says. Deep down, we have a desire not only to ascribe worth to an object, but also to have others ascribe worth to us. We want to be perceived as impressive and be affirmed as significant and important. Deep down, we want glory. Nowhere is that more evident than in the social media world. We want the most friends on Facebook, the most followers on Twitter or Instagram. When we don't get favorited or retweeted or liked, we're upset about that. Friendships are broken and lost because people didn't retweet or like something that someone posted. All of it is a quest for glory, for people to say, we're significant. We matter. Our thoughts and opinions are important. A few years ago, my best friend gave us, our family, a book called Full Moon Rising. It's a great little story about the moon. Tell us more, Professor. The first half of the book, he is just so enamored with himself because he thinks that by his own glory, he's lighting up the world. And so he's bragging and he's singing all the songs, you know, Blue Moon and all these different things about him. And then one day he catches a glimpse of the sun. And he realizes in that moment that his whole life, he's just been reflecting the glory of the sun. That he has no glory of his own. And at first he's crushed, he's sad and he's humbled. But then he realizes how great that is to be able to reflect the glory of such a magnificent object. So then he spends the rest of his life pointing to the glory of the sun. And it's a great book. So even if you don't have kids, maybe you just kind of subtly order that through Amazon or something. It's a great book because it reminds us of the truth of where we're at. We think that we are the ones that are producing the glory, that people should marvel at us. But friends, at our best, we are reflecting the glory of the one who created us in his image and likeness and who is healing the brokenness in us, using us to heal the brokenness in this world. It's amazing to me that, you know, the accusation is that the Christian church was started by power-hungry men who now only exist to maintain the power structures within the church. That idea has always been around. It was popularized in the Da Vinci Code, a terrible book that came out about 10 years ago, if you haven't read it. It's got lots of historical inaccuracies, but Dan Brown, the author, says that it's just fiction, so don't worry about it. But it led a lot of people astray into thinking that that's exactly what the church was. But friends, the historical account that we read in the scriptures is that the church was started by Jesus, and that the apostles continually pointed away from themselves to Jesus. They did not accumulate power and wealth for themselves. Rather, they pointed to Christ. They were poor men who lived poor lives, who eventually gave up their own lives for the testimony that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. So it would be wrong, it would be inaccurate to say that no church exists where the people who lead it are power hungry and only want money and power. We know that there are churches like that. But that's not the church that we see in the book of Acts, and that's not the kind of church that we should be. That's not the church that any church should be. Because the men who started the church never pointed them to themselves, they pointed to Christ. That's what we're called to do as well. Friends, if our world is going to be healed of brokenness, if people are going to be healed of their brokenness, then it's got to be Jesus who brings that healing. We can't do it. So look at what Peter does. He doesn't just stop at sharing the gospel. He calls people to respond. Look at verse 7. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It should be evident at this point in the book of Acts that the gospel is a message that requires a response. We must respond to the gospel, and we do respond to the gospel. The choice not to respond to the gospel is a choice. And so Peter appeals to them. He says, "Brothers, brothers." He wants them to respond, and he gives them this line of reasoning. Look, you and your rulers acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. But God foretold by the prophets that the Messiah would be put to death, and you're responsible for that. You are responsible for the death of Christ, and you are going to be held accountable for your sinful actions. And what I want you to see is that Peter doesn't withhold the truth from them, even though it's uncomfortable. Our society increasingly believes that if something is true, it will not be uncomfortable. And if something is uncomfortable, it cannot possibly be true. But we know, both from what the Bible teaches and from our own experience, that that's just not the way it is. Many times the truth is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable when the doctor tells you you have cancer. But he's telling you the truth because he loves you, because he needs to tell you that so that you can get treatment and hopefully get better. It wouldn't be loving for him not to tell you that you had cancer so that you wouldn't be uncomfortable. Peter doesn't withhold the uncomfortable truth that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And so he calls them to repent, to turn back. Now, why does he do that? First, he says, so your sins will be blotted out. I want you to listen to what William Barclay has to say about this. He says, ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. You see, for us to blot out our own sins is impossible. What we think is that sin is simply external to us. It's our behavior. And so if we can just change, if we can just wipe off what's wrong with us externally, then we'll be okay before God. But what we learn is that sin isn't external to us, it's in our hearts. And so the only way for it to be blotted out is for it to be blotted out by the blood of Christ. There's no amount of work that we can do to wipe away what's internal to us. We cannot do this. So he says, your sins will be blotted out. Second, he says, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want you to see here that we are not just forgiven. We're not just forgiven, but we are refreshed through the gospel. I think it's true that, you know, with people, sometimes when we're sinned against, don't we kind of treat people this way? We say, "I forgive you, I just don't want to see you. I forgive you, I just don't want you around, I just don't want to be around you." That's kind of how we deal with sin in a lot of cases. And then we translate that to God, and we think that that's how God deals with us too. Yes, he may forgive us, but then he doesn't want anything to do with us. But what we learn is that God doesn't begrudgingly forgive us our sin and then send us away. No, instead, the scripture teaches that he forgives us, he declares us righteous, and then listen to this, he adopts us into his family. whenever an earthly family adopts a child, they're adopting a child that has many, many redeemable qualities. Some of you would say, yeah, I want that child. But God looks at us. We have no redeeming quality. We are sinners who have rebelled against him. And yet he says, in spite of that, I choose to forgive you. I choose to declare you righteous. I choose to adopt you into my family. Can you imagine God knowing everything that he knows about us and still adopting us? He says, repent so that times of refreshing may come. This is the God that we're talking about. One that not only offers forgiveness, but offers us adoption into his family. So refreshing. And then third, he says, repent so that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Now, to prove this point, he goes, and he talks about Moses, who said a prophet was going to be raised up like him. He talks about Samuel and all the prophets, who said that King David was going to have a Messiah who would sit on, or a descendant rather, who would be the Messiah and sit on the throne forever. He says Abraham was promised to become a blessing to the nations, and that would be through Jesus, his descendant. Peter says this Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of all that Moses said, all that Samuel the prophet said. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him, he would be a blessing to all nations. Jesus is the fulfillment. So Peter says, repent, turn back. If you do that, then God is going to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. So Jesus is going to return to restore all things, to mend the brokenness that exists in our world. And it's critical that Peter's listeners and we ourselves hear that message and repent. Friends, when you think about the world that we live in, and you think about the brokenness that exists out there, as well as the brokenness that exists in here, it can lead to despair. The people that we love get sick and die. The things that we love wear out and break. The seasons that we love come to an end. Everything in this world is broken. That can lead us to despair, but the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is our hope. Many of you have probably seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Tim Keller refers to that in his book, The Reason for God, but the way he says, just after the climax of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead, as he thought, but alive. He cries, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? The answer of Christianity to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. In Acts chapter 3, we meet a man who is lame from birth. Just one piece of evidence of living in our broken. When we think about how sad and tragic that is, he's born unable to walk. But I want you to think about this. That man had greater joy when finally he was able to walk than he would have ever had before if he was born with two working legs. Friends, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they brought brokenness into our world. And it's a brokenness that God could have punished them for and then just wiped them out and started over. But instead, God said, I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm going to redeem this broken world, and I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to send my son to make everything right, to obey me perfectly, to die in your place and for your sins, and to rise again, so that through Jesus, everything sad come untrue. And so, friends, I want you to just be impacted today by the weight of the brokenness that exists in our world. I want you to be impacted by the weight of your own brokenness. And I want you to know that the world is broken because of our sin, that Jesus came to heal that brokenness. Let's pray. as a pastor, I'm regularly confronted with the reality that we live in a broken world. And as I look out here and see all these faces this morning, I'm reminded once again of that truth. God, we see the brokenness that exists. And for some of us, we're overwhelmed by it. Every time we watch the news, every time we read the paper, it just is a fresh reminder that this world is so broken. And others of us, we've just kind of tried to insulate ourselves from that reality. We've self-medicated with food and drink, with spending, with just remaining ignorant of everything that's going on. But even if we've chosen that route, we can't hide from our own brokenness. God, I pray this morning for those who walked in the doors today aware of their brokenness. I pray as well for those who, through your word this morning, have been made aware of their brokenness. That they are burdened, heavy laden because they've sinned against you. Or because maybe they've sinned against you in the same way that they've sinned against you dozens, even hundreds of times before. Some are brokenhearted because of illness. Because of disability. And God, I pray that you would meet them where they are today. I pray that you would meet them and that you would begin to mend what is broken, starting with their hearts. God, I pray that those of us who are crushed by the weight of our own sin would look see Jesus, the one who came and lived and laid down his life in our place for our sins. I pray for those who are so discouraged. God, would you minister to them this morning? I pray that those with health issues would be healed today. I pray that those who have suffered abuse would begin to be healed today. I pray that those who are so bitter and angry at the things that have happened to them in their life would be healed today. And I pray for those of us, in some sense all of us, who have carried out some of those sins against them. I pray that we would confess our brokenness and that we would find forgiveness, healing, Christ. God, I pray that as you begin to heal our brokenness, that we would be people through whom you work to bring healing to this world. And that we would no longer ignore, we would no longer make excuses, but we would say, I may not have that, but what I do have, I do. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to heal our brokenness.